Lord, what a gift today is on so many levels. Just the fun of the day, Lord, the opportunity to come and celebrate, worship you through music, to be with brothers and sisters, friends, and to have some community, Lord, and then to hear really just how amazing you are from your word. Would you speak today? Would you show us that we are children of God, that there is no fear? Would you fill this place with your presence and your goodness, just like we prayed? Lord, we pray these things in your name for your glory. Amen. Amen. Look, the cross is the hinge point of all of history, or it's the greatest hoax in all of history. It's just one or the other. It has to be. And this morning, we're going to talk about the cross. Our readings, if you're reading along with us, have brought us to John chapter 19. And look, we've been reading through the New Testament. John chapter 19 is our opportunity to talk about the story of the cross. We read the Gospel of Matthew. We've read Acts. We've read a big chunk of the letters. And all of those are incredible. Every bit of it's is revelation from God. Every bit of it is the message of good news. But when we come to John 19 or this the cross story in any other gospel, this is the centerpiece. Of all the diamonds in Scripture, this is the biggest, this is the brightest, and it's the most important. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "For what I received, I passed on to you, you as of first importance, primary to everything else." And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to many. That's it. That's the heartbeat. That's the centerpiece. That's the bullseye. You cut away all the other extraneous stuff in Christianity, but the core, the key matter is the cross and the resurrection. And if you've been around the church for a long time, it is so easy to take it for granted. To kind of go, yeah, I know about the cross. I've heard about the cross. I know about, but it this is it. And for 2,000 years, when it comes to the cross, for 2,000 years, people have either idolized it or despised it. Right? They've either plated it with gold or they've burned it. They've either worn it or they've trashed it. And history, I mean, it's all the way through, even to our day, that's you cannot ignore the cross. The cross will not give you that option. It's this watershed event of all of history. And there is something about the cross that causes you to move towards it, to be drawn to it magnetically or to be repelled by it. There really is no middle ground. You simply cannot ignore what Jesus did on the cross and the impact it has for us in our lives and our world today. 2,000 years later, it is the continental divide. It is the Mason-Dixon line. It is the choice. And you have to make a choice about the cross. You can study it. You can examine it. You can reflect on it. You can embrace it or reject it. But you cannot ignore it. You cannot walk away neutral. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the cross. This unbelievable moment in history. And really, I only want to answer two questions. Okay? I want to answer two questions. The first one is simply how. The second one is why. How did Jesus die? And we'll talk on that briefly. And then why did Jesus die? And I want to give you four reasons why Jesus died. Okay? And because I think these are the key aspects. And we're going to spend a little more time on the why, because that's probably the more critical piece of it. So this morning, let's start there. Why did Jesus die? The way Jesus died. And thankfully, as we talk about this morning, the Scriptures are incredibly subdued. They hold back on the gruesomeness of Jesus' suffering. There's no sensationalism. The events are given to us with little short bullet points of phrases that are just pregnant with meaning. They're loaded with stuff. And so when we pick up the story in John 19, Jesus, it's the last, it's the Passover is finished. The meal is finished. He's gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's already been betrayed and he's been arrested on trumped up charges. He has gone through a whole series of illegal trials. And now, the physical suffering begins. Look at verse 1. Yeah, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And he leaves it there. For the first century folks, they didn't need much explanation because to be flogged, they used a cat of nine tails, a whip with nine tendrils stuck out, all woven together and woven into the leather would have been rocks and bone and glass and all kinds of sharp stuff. The guys who did the flogging, wielded the whip, they were as skilled as any master fisherman. And just like a fisherman can drop the lure on a dime where he wants it, the flogger can put the whip exactly where he wants it. He can wield the whip for maximum impact and maximum damage. And he can put it in that spot that's hurting or whatever, and he can wrap it in and make the bone bite in and then yank it back and rip the flesh right off. So when he says he was flogged, there's this whole bit of it that goes on here that's caught up in that. It says in verse 2 that the soldiers then twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Not one of our rose thorns, the 1-inch long Middle Eastern thorns. They wove it together and set it on his head and then bashed it in with sticks so that it kind of drilled into the scalp. It says then that they clothed him in a purple robe, and so if you've just had your whole flesh ripped off, the last thing you want is anything to touch it. And they put this purple robe on and make fun of him as the supposed king. And then they went up again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. They didn't just slap him. It says they belted him with their fists. And for some period of time, he was the sport. He was the game. And they all took turns pounding on him. And it tells us in Scripture that when Pilate paraded him out, that he's just a mass of bruises and welts and blood and barely even reflected humanity. You know, what's interesting in John's account of all the suffering that goes on, you get these few little, three little verses. And then there's a long passage. We're not going to read it all, but there's this long passage where Pilate's total goal is to present the innocence of Jesus. Because what you end up having is suffering. He's innocent, and then more suffering. There's kind of this innocent sandwich where Pilate is trying to say, there's nothing wrong. I cannot find anything wrong. And what God is trying to highlight for us is that Jesus never did anything wrong. He's not suffering because of something he did. He's suffering as the innocent. And then we skip down to verse 16 where the story picks up, and it says, finally, after all these attempts and statements that he's innocent, finally Pilate gave up and handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of him. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And again, you get these three little verses. They don't have a whole lot of input. There's not a lot of data here, but what we know is that when Jesus left after all of the beating, they either put the whole cross or at least the cross beam of the cross on his shoulders that had been flogged and to an inch of his life, beaten, and they make him drag that through town, carry that through town, not directly. It's not a direct route. It's not like he needs to go from here to the back door down this center aisle. They made him weave up and down the rows, up and down the streets, up and down all of the shops. They made him weave all over town so that everybody could see. And every step he was hounded by people. Some came out because they loved Jesus and they wept over him. Some came out and they didn't know who he was and they were curious. But the scriptures tell us that a ton of them came out to hurl abuse. You know, to curse him and to curse at him. And he carried the cross. When they finally got the cross out to Golgotha, they attached it, laid it out, and laid him on top of it and drove spikes to his hand and feet to attach him to the cross. At which point they lifted it up and dropped it into the hole. The historians tell us that the way the crosses were constructed is it was designed for maximum suffering. That there was a little saddle in the middle of the cross where you could kind of sit on it and rest. But whenever you did that, you couldn't breathe. So it was adjusted just so that in order to catch a breath, you had to push up with your feet and pull up with your hands on the nails and gasp a bit and then go back down and rest. And this would go on for hours of agony with your mutilated back rubbing up and down against the wood. It tells us that at his feet, that the soldiers gambled over his clothes. So that when they nailed him to the cross, they basically nailed him naked. Maybe with a little loincloth for a tiny bit of privacy. And then we skip down to verse 28. It says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Don't miss those last words. He gave up his spirit. Jesus chose the time of his death. They killed him. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. But they didn't take his life. He gave his life. He had gone to the cross voluntarily. He had volunteered for this duty. And so he didn't die. This is not the great catastrophe, the great, you know, they killed him, yes, but he chose his death. And so that's the details. That's how Jesus died. And it's a horrible, painful death. Many of you know this story. It's good for us to be reminded of just how horrendous it was. It's easy for us to gloss over it over the years, but that's how he died. But the real question is, why did Jesus die this way? Why did Jesus have to die so violently? Why did he have to die at all? If God wanted to forgive, why didn't he just forgive everybody? So we want to spend a couple of minutes, the rest of our time really, and really look at four purposes for why. Why did Jesus die the way he died on the cross? All right, so let me just start off with this one. I'm not going to start where you think I will. Most of us think that the answer to that first question is the number one purpose is that Jesus came to forgive us. But it's really not. That's secondary. The primary reason Jesus came was to show off the Father so I will fall in love with him. The number one reason Jesus entered our world and went to the cross is to give glory to the Father so that we would see him for who he is. If you're in John 19, turn two pages back to John 17. And this is the high priestly prayer. This is the place where Jesus, you know, goes up on the into the garden and then prays. And I want you to see how this starts. Verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And notice what he says. "Father, the time has come. It's time for me to die." He knows this. "Glorify your Son." Why? "So that the Son may glorify you." You see what he's saying? Verse 4, he says, "I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do." See what Jesus is saying? To glorify the Father is to shine the spotlight on the Father. It's so that everybody can see the Father for who the Father is. See, Jesus came to correct our ideas of what God is like. The Father that Jesus knows and talks about is so different from our idea of God. And Jesus had to correct our vision because our ideas about God are so wonky. They're just so off kilter. We create such bad pictures of God in the way we live. And so we've all got this jumbled up mix of weird ideas about God. Some of us see God as the policeman trying to catch us, right? We think of God as the highway patrol guy on the edge of I-10 trying to hide off on the side with his radar gun, trying to catch you messing up so he can do something about it. So we just think God's trying to catch us. Some of us see God, I was thinking about it this morning, some of us see God as the Hulk. Okay, and the Hulk, I don't know if you may not know anything about the Hulk, but the Avengers and the superheroes. The Hulk, and he says, "I'm always mad." The Hulk is always mad, and when he's mad, he smashes stuff. And most of us in this room are almost positive God's mad at us, and he's always mad at us. Yeah, I got a phone call this week from somebody, and he calls me up. He'd been at the clinic. And while he was at the clinic, somebody came by and panhandled a little bit. Basically came by and said, "Can I have a dollar?" And the guy said no. And he went on his way, sent him on his way. And when he left the clinic, my friend was consumed with fear, a guilt, that somehow God was mad at him that he didn't give the dollar, and that God was going to be mad and then somehow punish him for not giving the dollar. So we talked, and I tried to correct his thinking and whatnot, that God's not mad and all this. But see, men and women, if we're afraid, if we think God is mad at us over a dollar, what about the big stuff? What about the realities of our life where we have failed and messed up royally? And we are sure that God is mad at us. Others of us have an image of God as like the old grandfather who's kindly but weak, sort of a Santa Clausy kind of guy where he threatens bad things but doesn't do bad things. Some of us see God, you know, because really, does Santa Claus ever give coal, really? Does anybody know of anybody? No. It's always the threat of coal, but not the reality of coal. And so we see God as kind of weak. He's not going to really do anything. So we see God in all these wonky ways. And so Jesus came to show us the Father as the Father really is. He came to reveal God to us. That's what John writes all the way through his gospel, is that he came so that you could look at Jesus and say, oh, that's what God is like. To correct all of these images. To help us see God as Father. And look, before we leave this, let's just remember, almost probably all of us in here have some father wound or another. We've all been wounded by our dads. And a lot of times, whenever we hear the word God is Father, there's some lens that goes off, some filter that goes off that goes, I know my dad, and if that's my dad, then I have some suspicions as my heavenly dad. And we tend to see our heavenly father through the filter of our earthly father. When John writes his gospel over any other book in the New Testament, it's all about God as Father. Over 100 times in these 20 chapters, John talks about and paints the picture of our heavenly Father. And it's as if he's trying to say, let me help you see the Father that Jesus knows. Because his goal is to rechange our story, to change our lens, so that we now begin to see our earthly Father through the lens of our heavenly Father, not our heavenly Father through the lens of our earthly Father. If you struggle, if you're one of those who really struggles with the father wound and trying to think of a heavenly dad and all you can think of is your earthly dad, let me just encourage you to really wallow in John, story after story, and to kind of stop in each story and go, what does this tell me about my heavenly Father? And let it rewire your thinking about who God is really is. Because first and foremost, Jesus came to show off God, to tell us what he was like, to show off the Father, so we would actually begin to love him and trust him. Number two is what we tend to think of, is that he came to restore wayward children. He came to restore wayward children. You know, and it's, you know, if we're not careful, we look at the violence of the cross and we think, well, that's how mad God is. But that's not how mad God is. That's how much God loves us. That's what he's willing to do to restore us. It's and if you really want to understand the cross, you really have to turn the tables. Wait, let me start here. Look at the quote at the top of your outline by C.S. Lewis. This is because he reorients our thinking here. Look what he says. The world exists not chiefly that we may love God, but that God may love us. See, we tend to think that the goal of our lives is for us to somehow learn how to love God. But no. God created you so that he could love you. You know, it's not a big test to somehow in some way, but before anything and everything else, in your entire relationship with God, it's not you trying to get to God, it's God coming to you, initiating, coming after you. You know, I want to illustrate. I need a couple of violin. I need a man and a woman, just real quick. You don't have to do anything. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just need you to stand here. And so I need a man. Anybody willing to volunteer? Come on up here. Thank you. Poches. Excellent. And so we're just going to do it real quick. And I could talk about it. Come on up. Come on. Take a bow. Come on. Take a bow. All right. And so here, just to make it real simple, Casey, you get to impersonate God, okay? And you get to impersonate all of humanity, okay? I know it kind of stinks, but all right. Scoot over here, just in case. I don't know where that camera works, so no. I need you to scoot over. I wait for the camera and the people in the venue. There you go. All right. Good. Now, just stand here. Set back just a minute. All right, so you're God the Father, and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all in one, totally self-contained. He doesn't need anything. Okay, so when God creates, when God kind of turns to create, it's not because he somehow needs something from us. It's because he longs to give to us. So he brings humanity into the story, not to get, but to give. Not to be loved, but to love. Okay, that's critical. You have to understand that. See, men and women, if you had children, if your thinking was, I need kids so I have somebody to love me, you got problems going on at home. If you said, I want to have kids so I can give love, that's a reflection of God, right? And so what God does is he says, I have a life for you. And he used all kinds of words like blessings and life and joy and all of this stuff that he longs to give to us. But early on, what he said to humanity was, you get to choose. You get to choose whether you want me to drink from me or you want to drink from somewhere else. You can get my water, my life, or you can go seek life and seek water somewhere else. And he says, be warned. If you go somewhere else, it's death. You're going to die physically, but it's like you're going to live death. Life's going to stink. And so what did we do? Of course, we turned away, didn't we? And we said, no, I'm going to go somewhere. Thanks for the offer, Father. Thank you. It's been nice. But I'm going someplace else. I'm going to go find life on my own. And you need to understand that the moment that decision was made, God the Father started the rescue mission. Right then. It wasn't thousands of years later. You read Genesis 3, he immediately says, gives the promise of a coming Savior to bring us back. And the cross is the culmination of the love of God that brings us to this place where Jesus dies on the cross to bring us home. So, what did God say? Father said, you leave, there's death. There's suffering. So when Jesus shows up, he endures death and suffering. He takes walks our step. So that then we have the choice to turn back to the Father or to stay turned away from the Father. And when Jesus shows up and he makes these astounding promises that say, I came to give you life, abundant life, life beyond your wildest dreams. He's serious. He is serious. He came to give you, when he talks about, I'll give you living water, I'll give you bread to eat, I will be that for you. He's serious. And it's God's rescue mission to restore us to what you were originally designed to be in relationship with the Father. Make sense? All right, thanks, Casey and Carla. See, it wasn't hard. Very good, very good. You stood there beautifully. I haven't seen a better God all day, you know. But you see, that's what he did. From the very beginning, the cross is the epitome. It's the story of the rescue. It's the culmination. So the first purpose is to show off the Father. The second purpose is to restore wayward children. And the third purpose is to experience the full depth of human suffering. Well, I've really thought about this in fresh ways this week, and it's really changed how I've thought about it a little bit. Because we chose death. Okay? We chose death. And death leads to suffering. And so Jesus took on the full depth of our suffering. You know, the cross is all of human suffering focused on one man in one place. So that Jesus experienced every manner of suffering so that he could say, I know what that's like and experience. And he doesn't get a pass. Sometimes we say, God, all this suffering is horrible. Where are you? And Jesus may say, you know what? I know what you're going through because I've gone through it. In Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, looks forward and he paints a picture of Jesus in Isaiah 53. And he calls it this. He says, Jesus was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, with all manner of pain. He understood all manner of pain. And then it says, surely he took up, he brought on, he experienced our pain, and he bore our suffering. Remember, the cross is a microcosm. It's a moment in history where Jesus experiences every kind of human suffering known. He didn't get a pass on any of it. Look, so many of you are victims of abuse, all manner of abuse. What you got to understand is on the cross, Jesus experienced all of them at one time. Physical abuse, we already talked about what he went through. He was completely physically abused. Verbal abuse, people stood around him in circles and did nothing but scream hatred at him. He walked through the city and they screamed hatred at him. They walked up to him and go, emotional abuse? Man, they beat him to death. They nearly starved him to death. They paraded him in the street so he could be humiliated in front of everybody. Sexual abuse? Men and women, they hung him on a cross, stripped naked, so he'd be humiliated for all of the world to see. He has experienced every manner of abuse. You might think about your suffering, nobody understands. Let me tell you, tortured? Yeah, Jesus got that. Persecuted, picked out, and bullied? Yeah, Jesus got that. Publicly humiliated? Yeah. Betrayed by the people closest to you? Yeah. Abandoned? Desperately praying, God, where are you? And having unanswered prayer, having the doors of heaven slammed in his face for a period? Loneliness? Darkness? The depression? Rejection? You know, financial struggles in that they steal all his stuff and they're gambling. He has nothing. And ultimately, death. Jesus was the man of suffering. And on the cross, he experienced every kind of suffering known to humanity. So that when you go through suffering and you pray, Jesus says, I get it. I understand where you are. And I drank the cup dry. Not so that you get a pass on suffering yourself, so that he can carry you through the suffering. So when he bows his head and says, it is finished, man, he's paid the price for the rescue mission. And he's experienced the fullness of our suffering. And then finally, the fourth purpose is this. Is that in matters of love, you have to go yourself. You got to understand. God, at the core of his being, God is good and God is loving. That is the heartbeat. That's the center of God. The cross is the expression, it's the outpouring of his love. But when it comes to matters of love, you have to go yourself. Look, how many of you at some season in your life dated somebody? Anyone, just raise your hands. Anybody date in here ever? Right? Come on. So when you dated, did you like send somebody in your place? Anyone? I know some of you women may have wanted to and wished you had, right? No. No, when you asked your bride to marry you, did you send a proxy? Did you send her a form letter? Did you call her on the phone, send her an email? Well, maybe if you're long distance, maybe. I get that. No, you got to go yourself. When you stood at the altar to say, I do, did you ask one of your buddies to stand in? No. Because in matters of love, you got to go yourself. If they're that important to you, you got to go yourself. No one else can ask them to marry or say yes to you. You got to go yourself. And that's what's going on here. God loves you so much, he had to go himself. Was there some way he could have just kind of waved a wand and said, okay, forgiveness for everybody? Well, I guess so. But there's all these really interesting stories that Jesus tells. He talks about guys who owned land and rented out. And he sends servant after servant after servant with the news. But then he finally has to send his own son. And that's what Jesus is that the Father loves you so much. God loves you so much. He sent himself. He came for you. And you got to be real clear here. It's not because you're great shakes. It's not because you have some great thing to offer. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 7, God, it says it this way. It says, God wasn't attracted to you and didn't choose you because you were big and important. The fact is, there was almost nothing to you, and he did it out of sheer love. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. It's really pretty much that simple. Why did he make you? Why did God make people to begin with? Because he chose to, because he wanted someone to love. Why did Jesus come? Because God loves you. And he loves you unconditionally. It's not that you have to do something to gain his love. He loves you unconditionally. Look, years ago, I've been thinking all about this, how much God loves us unconditionally. And I was trying to express to Susan how much I loved her unconditionally. And I was trying to figure out, well, how do I communicate this? I want to love her with this love where there's not like, you know, I'm not loving you because I just love you unconditionally. So in a moment of sheer brilliant stupidity, I just said, look, baby, there is no reason I love you. You know, it sounded better in my head. And so she gave me this piercing and pained look, and I'm a trained professional. I picked up on it immediately. So I gathered my senses and I said, look, baby, I love you for no good reason. You know, and so she said, look, there's no reason you love me. There's no good reason. There's nothing about me worthy of loving. I have since dropped this line of logic, and I suggest you do the same. You know, but the truth is, I love Susan for a million reasons. For the way she smiles, and the way her eyes twinkle, and the way she makes me laugh, and her heart that oozes for everyone. And I could go on and on and on and on. But the truth is, I just love her because I love her. I don't know why. I don't know why our hearts knit together so many years ago. I just love her. And why does God love you? He just loves you. It's his nature to love you. The cross is the incredible love story of God pursuing his people at any length necessary to come and rescue you. It's the story that we matter to him, and it's the lengths he's willing to go, the suffering he himself will endure for you. Because in matters of love, you got to go yourself. In matters of suffering for those you love, you got to pay the price yourself. Nobody else can do it. And make no mistake, men and women, make no mistake that the Father loves Jesus in ways we will never fathom. And yet, together they decide for Jesus to come and die for us. To leave heaven, to take on humanity, to live in this, and then to be rejected by the very ones he loves. At the beginning of John, John says it so well. He says, let me just get to you so I don't mess it up. In John 1, he says, in verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to them, which was his own, but his own did not receive him. See what he's saying? He made us. He loves us. He came so that he could love us. And we still said no thank you and nailed him to a cross. And he just keeps pursuing. Your job is not to find a way for God to love you. Your job is to receive the love that God already has for you. And he paid that price. So what do we do with this? What's our response to the cross? Let me give you three quick responses. The first is this, and it's kind of an ABC thing. It's accept God's love for me. Somewhere you've got to accept the fact that God loves you as you are. The Romans 8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That he loves you. That he loves you unconditionally. And that he did something about it, which is believe that Jesus died and rose for me. It's really that I've got to believe that Jesus is the one who took my place, and John expresses it well. He says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a children of God. There's not something you got to do. There's no penance you have to pay. There's no super prayer you got to pray. You just simply have to believe to receive Jesus Christ into your life. It's just that simple. And then the C is simply commit my life to follow Jesus, to commit my life to him, to give myself to him. Just be a Christ follower. To say, I can't save myself, but you saved me. You know, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know why God has you here this morning. But I'm going to suspect there's several different groups of folks in the room. I'm going to suspect that some of you have yet to trust Christ as Savior. There's always folks in any room that have yet to do that. And it may be that God brought you here this morning so you could hear this love story and that God could plant that seed that either today or in the days to come, you would begin to go, God, thank you for loving me, and you would turn your life to receive the love he has for you. If you choose to do it today, there's no magic words. You just got to say, Jesus, thanks for dying for me, and I'm yours. It's just that simple. But you know what? There's others of you in here who've already made that decision, and you've been a follower for Christ for a while. And maybe life's gone a little sideways, a little off the rails. Maybe you think God's mad at you and judging you. Maybe you needed to know how much he loves you. Maybe your life is hard and you just wonder if God is still good. If he's just good. And my hope for you is that today you would see the goodness of the Father and the lengths he has gone for you. That he's given his very best for you. And that today that would draw you back towards him. Wherever you are, really the call is for all of us to trust him, to trust his love, trust his goodness, to lean into Christ as the answer to our needs, and then to just to follow him. So I hope and pray that you'll do that today.